Hey, well, turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and as we just sang in that song, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? This passage before us reminds us that Jesus did not have a flowery ease. He wasn't sitting on a bed of roses having an easy, comfortable life, but instead was contending for the faith, and he sailed through the bloody seas. And should we be soldiers in his army and expect to have a life of ease and comfort, of relaxation, and of no hardship? And yet Christ had all of these things. No, what happened to him will happen to us as well if we are faithful to him. So let us gird up our strength, let us be courageous, and let us pursue the things of God with zeal, knowing that our labor for him, as was read earlier, is not in vain. And that is what the passage before us teaches today. Our labor is not in vain because of the hope of resurrection. But there will be those who try to undermine the hope of resurrection. But we cannot let them do that, and Christ did not let them do that. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are they given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dare to ask him any question. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that today as we read this passage, Lord, we would be firmed up in our convictions. Lord, that we would see how important it is that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. That, Lord, this is where our hope lies. Lord, help us to understand these things. That we might live not for this age, but for that age. Lord, for the life to come. Lord, that we would not grow weary in doing good. That we would see that there is a hope. Lord, a promise of a new life. Lord, a resurrected life. Lord, that will be ours if we believe in Christ and if we persevere to the end. So, Lord, use this today to grant to us perseverance and endurance, Lord, that we might be faithful to you in all things, Lord, knowing that there is laid up for us a treasure, a reward that will be received on the day of resurrection. Lord, may we live for this and keep our eyes on this prize, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the passage here before us today is a good example of just how far those who are the enemies of God will go to try to undermine the truth. We see here that those who are natural enemies will even unite together to destroy a common righteous enemy. Right? We understand that though the Bible divides the world, generally speaking, the Bible divides the world into two groups of people. There are the righteous and the wicked, the children of God and the children of the devil. But we see and understand that those who make up the wicked are not all united together under some common banner or under some common cause. Many times, those who make up the world of the wicked are fragmented over various groups, ideologies, false religions, and many times these various groups are at odds and at war with one another. Right? This was the case in Jesus' day. There were several, even among the Jewish people, several prominent group of religious leaders during Jesus' day who liked to fight and bicker among each other. They like to argue over the Bible and over things, and they jockeyed themselves for position, for authority, for honor. They did these types of things. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians. These are three groups of men who did not like each other. They did not agree on major things. They like to argue. They like to fight over the Bible in the way that they thought the true religion should be practiced. And they did not consider each other to be faithful men of God. However, we find that when Jesus comes onto the scene, something amazing happens. These groups, these men, who were naturally at odds with one another, all somehow unite together. They have a common purpose now, and that is to destroy Jesus Christ. They must silence the man of God. Right? As long as darkness fills the land, then the wicked can fight amongst themselves for territory, for influence and power. But when the light comes in and begins to shine, those who love the darkness will set their differences aside and attack the common enemy, attack the light. So whether it be scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, chief priests, lawyers, whoever they are, because Jesus is exposing their false religion in proclaiming to them the true ways of God, he must be stopped. So we saw the chief priests and scribes, they have taken their shot at Jesus and they failed miserably last week. So now the Sadducees come. Now it's their turn. And they themselves will try to undermine and put Jesus to open shame. However, we will see that they too will be miserable failures. So let's look at our passage and see what it is that the Sadducees, this scheme, this plan that they concoct in order to try to trap Jesus so that they can expose him for being a foolish man. Verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. The Sadducees come to Jesus with a hypothetical scenario. And this scenario is meant to show how foolish and ridiculous Jesus is. Because Jesus believes in the resurrection. And they're showing through this scenario that the belief in the resurrection is a foolish belief. It's a ridiculous belief, right? It's a contradictory belief. This is what they're trying to do, right? The reason they are presenting this scenario is because they know that Jesus is preaching the resurrection of the dead. He believes in this. He's speaking about the life to come of eternal life and of resurrection. We know this from Matthew 27, verse 63, that the chief priests and the Pharisees, the reason they asked Pilate to set a guard over the tomb of Jesus is because they said, we remember how this imposter said, after 3 days, I will rise. Even the unbelievers knew what Jesus was talking about. They didn't believe in his resurrection, but they knew and understood that Jesus was preaching his death and his resurrection. Not only his resurrection, but also this was held among the godly as well. The belief in a resurrection in the last day. So an example of this is John 11, 24. Martha, there after the death of Lazarus, she says to Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha, a righteous woman, a godly woman who had true faith, she understood rightly and believed that there was going to be a resurrection on the last day, a resurrection of the dead, and that her brother would rise in that resurrection. So Jesus publicly taught his own death and resurrection, but he also publicly taught for people to place their hope in a resurrection on the last day. That the righteous should pin their hope on this. And one of the reasons of why they ought to trust in him is for the hope of resurrection, of eternal life. This is what Jesus believes. The Sadducees know that Jesus believes this. They know he believes in a day of resurrection. But they don't believe in a day of resurrection. They deny the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe that this is the case. In Acts 23, verse 8, it says that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Sadducees reject the supernatural. They reject the resurrection. They reject angels. They reject the spirit. They believed that at death, the man ceased to exist. That when a person died, his immortal soul did not continue on because there was no immortal soul. Man was made up just of the physical. So whenever he died, the man died and he ceased to exist. They reject the resurrection then in the future day, and they also reject the immortality of the soul. They believe that at death, a man was no different than a brute beast. Right? A dog dies and his body decays. He doesn't go to heaven. I'm sorry, I know the movie, the child's movie, says all dogs go to heaven, but they don't go to heaven, right? They die, you throw them into the ground, and that's it. They decay and they go away. And this is what they believed about men, that at death, a man was no different than an animal. He died, his body was buried in the ground, it returned to the dust, and he ceased to exist. All that was left was the decaying body. Now, these are their leaders. These are their leaders of their day. We see then why the people were in such a deplorable state when Jesus came to them. These are the men who are teaching them the things of God. How are they going to be prepared to hope in Christ, to believe in a future day of resurrection, when they have these bunch of scallywags teaching them that there is no resurrection of the dead, denying the immortality of the soul, and even denying the existence of the angels? Those who were to instruct them in the things of God did not even believe in the resurrection of the dead, nor did they even believe in a spiritual, in a soul, an immortal soul. Is there any wonder that the people were in such a state of confusion? Any wonder why it was necessary for God to raise up a mighty prophet like John the Baptist in order to prepare the people for the coming of Christ? Because these are the types of men who are leading them, who are teaching them, who are the so-called experts, the so-called intellectuals of the day. And yet we see they don't even know the first thing about the true religion. They don't understand anything about the ways of God, about salvation. They don't know anything at all. And again, we shouldn't be surprised if we find these same types of people in our own day. You will find these types of men filling modern seminaries, modern Bible colleges, modern universities, right? Pseudo-intellectuals, men and women who like to sit around in their comfortable offices surrounded by impressionable young people, and then they indoctrinate them in nonsense like this. They float around in the clouds and speak of abstract theological concepts that have absolutely no bearing on salvation, on righteousness, on the things of God. They are blind guides. They are fools who claim to be wise. They don't know their right from their left. They don't know the first things of the ways of salvation. But they're the experts. They're the professors. They're the doctors. They're the ones training the next generation of pastors and church leaders who then go out into the churches, and they don't know their right from their left either. And is it any wonder that in our own day the churches are in such a miserable state that people don't know anything about the Bible? They don't know anything about doctrine and the true teachings of God because they have teachers like this, no different than the days of Christ. This is why people are so confused. And again, don't think that this is a hypothetical, right? Right up the road at our own Baptist University of Oklahoma, there was, just a few years ago, the student who received the top honor in the Department of Religion wrote his thesis paper denying the existence of the soul, saying that there is no soul, and the Bible doesn't teach in the existence of the soul. And the reason, the basis for his argument, is if you believe in the existence of the soul, then you're going to live for the life to come. So we'd need to reject that so that we will live for this present life. That way we can plant trees, right? Take care of whales and dolphins and not drive SUVs and destroy the earth. This is what was being taught right up the road at even Oklahoma Baptist University. And this student is the son of one of the most prominent pastors of a Baptist church in Oklahoma. So it's not a hypothetical. This was happening in Jesus' day. They were denying the existence of the soul and the resurrection of the dead, and it's happening in our own day as well, even in our own Baptist college. If the leaders of Jesus' day denied these things, denied the spirits, denied the existence of the angels, then should we be surprised if we find in our own day leaders who do the exact same thing, even those who reach and attain a lofty status among the church? The Sadducees were lofty people. They were considered intellectuals, considered to be leaders of the people, teachers of the people. How did they rise to such a status and deny everything that's in the Bible? This is what happens. We must be on guard. These men, they claim to be leaders. They claim to be experts. Are denying things that are so clearly taught in Scripture. Even the Old Testament, it so clearly teaches of the immortality of the soul, so clearly teaches about the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus will show them, he'll call them on this. And again, Don't be surprised if the things will be the way in our own day as well. They will claim that certain doctrines are unclear. Certain doctrines are cloudy and hazy and confusing. Right? We don't really know if it teaches about the resurrection of the dead, so just believe whatever you want. And don't be too dogmatic because what may be clear to you is cloudy to someone else. This is what they're doing. But Jesus, he doesn't approach it in that way. He says that there's no excuse. These men don't have a legitimate excuse for denying the resurrection of the dead because it's clearly taught in the Bible. And this is what Jesus will take them to task on. So, they deny the resurrection. And they come up with a hypothetical scenario and a question intended to show how ridiculous this notion of the resurrection of the dead is. To show that Jesus is a foolish man who cannot be trusted. This is the end game. This is what they're trying to do. To show that his belief in the resurrection is ridiculous and so expose him to open shame among the people. That's what they want to do. So, what is the scenario that they present? Well, the first thing they do is they establish their hypothetical scenario in the Bible. Right? They want to lend credibility to what they say by trying to have it established in a way in the Bible. Right? They quote from Moses. Moses taught us that if a man has a wife but no children, then the brother of the man is to marry the widow and raise up children for the deceased brother. Now, did Moses teach this? Absolutely. This comes from the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6. They quote Moses. Moses taught this, that a man was to marry the widowed wife of his brother if they had no children. So they quote from Moses. They quote from the Bible in order to bolster their argument. They use the name of Moses to lend credibility to their attack. So we see how cunning they are. You see how crafty they are? These are wicked men. Let it be a lesson to us that the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the truth, will spare no expense. They will do whatever it takes to cast filth upon the true teachings of the Bible, and they will even use the Bible to contradict the Bible. Doesn't Satan in Matthew chapter 4, when he's tempting Christ, does he not quote from the Bible over and over again to try to get Jesus to sin against God? He does this. He takes, he twists, he's a master deceiver, a master manipulator, a twister of the scriptures. This is what Satan does. He knows the Bible very well, but he twists it out of context, so what is the clear meaning of scripture becomes unclear. He uses the Bible to contradict the Bible. He is a liar. His servants are liars as well. Their chief goal is to undermine and attack the Word of God. This is what false teachers do. They undermine the true teachings of the Bible. This goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? Did God really say that? Is that what God really said? What is Satan trying to do there to Adam and Eve? He's trying to get them to doubt what God said. The clarity of God's word. God gave them a very simple, clear commandment, and Satan is trying to cause them to doubt the clarity and the authority of that commandment so that they will transgress it. And this is what he does here. These deceivers, these false teachers. Oh, did God really say that there was going to be a resurrection on the last day? Did God really teach an immortal soul? No, it can't be. Because look at what Moses said over here. Right? Moses says this, and if this is true, then there can't be a resurrection of the dead. This is what they will do. They use Moses out of context to undermine and take away the hope of resurrection. This is how they operate. This is how they quote the Bible. They use their sophisticated arguments. They use these ridiculous scenarios. Right? And those who are weak and unstable are captivated by them, and they don't know what to do. And so they are either led astray or they become confused and they don't understand what to do. And then they lead them right to hell with them. So the first thing they do is try to establish it in the Bible. Lend credibility to their argument. Secondly, they present the case. Okay, here's the scenario. There are seven brothers. The eldest brother takes a wife, but he dies before he has any children. So according to the law of Moses from Deuteronomy 25, the second brother is now obligated to take this widow to be his wife and to have children on behalf of his brother. So he goes, he marries the woman according to the law, but he also dies before having any children. So now the third brother goes, takes her, and he dies before having children, and so on and so forth, until all seven brothers have had her as a wife, and all seven brothers have died without leaving any children. And then finally, the wife has died as well. Now, do you see how worthless these men are? These are the types of useless arguments, useless scenarios they like to sit around and debate and argue over. Of what value is this? When is this ever going to happen? In what context are you ever going to have a situation like this? But this is what they like to do. They love to talk about these types of hypothetical, ridiculous scenarios that have absolutely no bearing on the present world. And again, it happens in our own day. They love to sit around and talk about theological concepts, theological ideas that have no bearing on righteousness, on faith, on the things of God. This is what people like to do. How many angels can dance on the head of a needle? Right? Oh, that's a very deep thing. Can God create a rock too heavy for him to pick up? Oh, wow, that's very deep indeed, right? This is what they do. What was God doing before he created the world? Let's talk about these things. Let's speculate about these things, right? This is what they like to do. Delve into these philosophical, speculative type of curious ideas, and then they spend their time dreaming about these things, visioning these things, and then they end up drifting into flat contradiction of what is clearly taught in the Bible. But this is what they do. These types of questions, pseudo-scholars, so-called intellectuals, they sit around in coffee shops drinking espressos talking about these types of things. They're curious souls, and their curiosity will lead to their own destruction. Curiosity doesn't just kill the cat, right? It does kill cats, but it also, curiosity kills those who are theologically curious because they peer into things that they shouldn't peer into, and God will hold them accountable. We must avoid this type of useless speculation. It is dangerous. It is deadly. It's deadly because we see a group of men who used to do this type of thing, and now they're denying the resurrection of the dead. They're denying the immortality of the soul because they're curious. They speculate and peer into things that they ought not to look into, and it leads them to deny the things that are clearly revealed. We should avoid these types of things. We should never move beyond the Bible. There's enough. Is there not enough revealed testimony in the Scriptures to take up our time from now until the day that we die? What man can ever master everything that is taught in the Bible? So if we can't even master everything that's revealed in the Bible, why do we need to peer into those things that are not revealed? Why do we need to speculate about those things that are curious? The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things, the things that God hasn't told us, those things belong to the Lord. But whatever is in the Bible, God has given to us. He's revealed it to us, and this is for us, and this is what needs to take our time and our attention. Simple understanding of the Bible and how it should lead to righteous living. This is what we ought to focus on, these types of things. So they present this ridiculous scenario meant to trap Jesus. And then at the end of their scenario, they have their question. Okay, here's the question. This is the big cliffhanger here. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Right? Assuming a resurrection and assuming the restoration of things on this day, which brother will she be the wife of? Which brother will she be restored to? Since all of them had her as a wife, and all of them had her lawfully, and all of them had her with an equal standing. Right? All the brothers are on an equal standing. They all married her lawfully according to the law, and all of them had her without having any children. They're all on an equal plane, so how can God justly restore her to one brother over the other brother? That's it. This is the scenario they use to undermine the resurrection of the dead. Right? Because God cannot restore her to one brother over the other, therefore there cannot be a resurrection of the dead. Right, because God would be unjust. This is it. I'm not kidding you. This is their argument. This is what they use to undermine the resurrection of the dead. Well, Jesus is going to destroy their argument. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. But they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke goes directly to the answer. In Matthew and Mark, before Jesus gives this answer, he first rebukes them for why it is that they're ignorant of these things. He tells them in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, what is the basis of their error? Why is it that they don't understand these things? And what he says to them is, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." The fundamental problem with all false teachings, the fundamental problem with all of those who are seduced by false teachers, is that they don't know the Bible. They do not understand the scriptures. It is a lack of understanding of the scriptures that leads to all error when it comes to the things of God. Since God makes his will clearly known in the scriptures, the lack of being acquainted with the Bible is the source and cause of all errors. Now, this should be a hope and a consolation to us. We don't want to be like the Sadducees, right? We don't want to deny those things that are clearly taught in the Bible. How can we keep ourselves from becoming like the Sadducees? How can we keep ourselves from falling into gross, serious error? We need to know the Bible. If we would know the will of God, if we would know what is true, if we would believe those doctrines that are pleasing to God, then we need to open our Bibles, read it, and humbly submit to what is clearly revealed. This is the safeguard. The safeguard that will keep us from falling into gross heresies like the Sadducees. The safeguard that will keep us from falling into gross sin is being familiar with the teachings of the Bible. We need to have familiarity with the Bible, both with its doctrines and its commands. Whatever it teaches, we must believe, and whatever the Bible commands, we must obey. And how will we know these things? Only if we're reading the Bible. We need to read the Bible over and over and over and over again so that we are familiar with its teachings. And then when somebody comes up and has a ridiculous argument like these Sadducees, we can know immediately that these guys are frauds. I shouldn't trust them. I should stay far away from them. And not only that, we'll be able, like Jesus, to quickly refute what they say with the scriptures and show that this is not the case. We must know the Bible. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." He rebukes the people there because they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's their problem. That's why he says you're immature. But a mature person, one who's skilled in the word of righteousness, will have by constant practice the ability to discern between what is good and what is evil. This is what we need. We need to know the Bible. They don't know the Bible, the Sadducees. They don't know the Bible, nor do they know the power of God. There is a one-to-one connection between the two. For how can one come to know of the power of God unless he is coming to understand it by faith in what is revealed in the Scriptures? This is the problem with sinful man. Being ignorant of the wisdom of God, they form their own opinions, their own ideas, based upon their own human wisdom, right? This is what they are doing. Because they don't know the Scriptures, they are assessing the power of God, and they're forming an opinion of the days to come based upon their own carnal understanding. But if they were reading the Bible and they understood the power of God, then they wouldn't be making these mistakes. but it's their lack of familiarity with the Bible that leads them to not understand the power of God and how the power of God will transform a man on the day of resurrection. See, this is why they think they've got Jesus trapped, but they don't know the Bible. And this is why Jesus is able to swat them away like gnats. They're like flies, and he swats them away. Right? They believe the resurrection. They believe that if there is a resurrection, if there is an age to come, it will just be like this age. It'll be a future continuation of this present life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the age to come will not be like this present age, but it's going to be vastly different. By God's power, this world is going to be transformed. And by God's power, the righteous will be transformed and will be equipped with bodies that are suitable for a heavenly, eternal life, not a temporal, earthly life. But again, they're wise in their own eyes. They are shrewd in their own understanding. They rely on their dreams and their visions, but they don't rely on the Word of God. And because of that, they are ignorant of these things. Their assumptions are all wrong. What they assume to be true is wrong, and so then they come to the wrong conclusions. And they also ask the wrong questions. It's like somebody trying to cross the ocean with a broken compass, right? When they think they're going north, they're actually going south. When they think they're going east, they're actually going west, right? This is what these people are like. This is what false teachers are like. How are they going to get to the heavenly city if they don't know north from south? If they don't know east from west, if they don't know their right hand from their left hand, how can they be trustworthy guides to get others there if they don't even know the first principles of the things of God? This is why Jesus refers to them in other places as blind guides. They are blind guides, right? They're of no help. They're of no value. This is why Jude refers to false teachers as wandering stars. A wandering star, right? You need a star that is fixed, that is permanent, right? The sailor crossing the sea needs a star that he can fix the ship toward so that he knows which direction he's going. But if the star is wandering around, well, one day you're going this way and the next day you're going that way. How are you ever going to get over to the other side of the ocean if the star that you're following is a wandering star? That's what these false teachers are like. They go to and fro. And that's why those who follow them will both fall into a ditch. They'll both be cast into the lake of fire. Their fundamental problem is ignorance of the Bible, which has led to ignorance of the power of God that will be evidenced in the age to come. And that's what Jesus shows them. They don't understand things, right? The sons of this age, there's a difference between this age and that age. He says the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Marriage, the institution of marriage, is for this present temporal life. And the reason marriage is necessary for this life is because death reigns from Adam. Because of Adam's sin, death reigns over this present world. Because we all die, there is the need to have children. There's the need for a man to take a wife and for the two to become one flesh and to raise up offspring. Because what's going to happen to the man and wife? They're eventually going to die, but then they're going to leave their children. And then their children will get married, and the children will die, and they'll leave children. And so on and so forth. There's a need for a successive line of offspring so that the human race does not become extinct. Because of the need of offspring to perpetuate the human race in this life, men need to marry, and women need to be given in marriage. The husband and wife need to come together, form a new family, and then produce children. See, the Sadducees are assuming that marriage will be a part of the age to come. But again, they don't know what they're talking about. Marriage is for this current life, but it's not for that life. That's what Jesus says. He says, in the age to come, there will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, but are like the angels. Right? This is why there's no need for marriage in the life to come, because people won't die anymore, so they won't need to have children to repopulate the earth. They will still be there eternally. This life is temporal. This life is fading. This life is ended by death. But by the power of God, on the day of resurrection, all of that will change. The resurrected body will be an immortal body that cannot die. life in the age to come will be eternal life. It will not be temporary, fading life. This is what it means when he says that we will be like angels. Like, we won't be like angels in every respect, but angels have eternal life. They have a life given to them by God. They had a creation, but from the moment of creation, they don't die. They continue to exist before God generation after generation after generation. They never come to an end. And this is what it will be like for us on the day of resurrection. We will have bodies that are like the angels in that our bodies will never die. We will never cease to have life. Death will no longer reign. We will be given an immortal body. Thus, in the new heavens and new earth, there's no need for children. There's no need to repopulate the earth. There's no need for marriage. So those who inherit the kingdom of God on the first day will be present there 1 million years later. And they'll be present there 1 billion years later. And they'll be present there for all eternity. This is what was read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. He says, some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He says, you foolish person. What is sown does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sown is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another kind. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are from the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. An immortal, imperishable, glorious body. Changed, resurrected by the power of God. Again, since our life in this age, in the age to come, will be eternal, it'll be an immortal life, there's no need for marriage. There's no need for procreation. So whose wife will she be in the age to come? Nobody's. She'll be no one's wife, but she will be like an angel in heaven. This deals then with their ridiculous question. But there's still the greater issue of their rejection of the resurrection of the dead. So having refuted their objection, now Jesus will take this opportunity to affirm and teach sound doctrine, to teach that which is true. So look at verse 37. He says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And then some of the scribe answered, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dare to ask him any questions. Having refuted their objections brought against him, Christ now confirms by the testimony of Scripture that which is true doctrine. Right, and he gives for us an example of how it is that we ought to deal with those who reject the truth. We need to be able to refute what they say and then also teach what accords with sound doctrine and establish the sound doctrines in the testimony of the Bible, in the truth of God's word. So those who promote error must come to see and understand that they oppose the very word of God. Open the Bible, show them in the Bible, this is what the Bible says, and what you're saying contradicts what is in the Bible. They must come to see that they're not contradicting us. They're not refuting and dealing with us. They are contending with God Almighty Himself. They are contending with the God of the Bible, the true God, the living God, and He is the one that they will answer to. We must show them that what they teach and believe is against what is found in the Scriptures. That is where the authority resides. That is where the power of God is found. They must come to see these things. Jesus doesn't appeal to his opinion. He doesn't say, well, I think this. He doesn't quote this scholar or that scholar. He doesn't get out some other book and read from this important teacher or those things. He doesn't do any of those things. Where does Jesus go to? He goes right to the Bible. He goes to the Bible in order to confirm the truth. And he quotes from Moses. He quotes from Moses, the law of Moses. They tried to use Moses to undermine the doctrine of the resurrection. So Jesus will use Moses to affirm the doctrine of the resurrection, to give the proper, correct interpretation of Moses. Because Moses believed in the resurrection. Moses believed and taught the resurrection of the dead. Now, the passage he quotes from, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, seems to be obscure. Jesus could have quoted from many other passages in the Old Testament, passages where the resurrection is clearly taught. But he quotes from this passage in Moses so that they have no excuse. They have no hole by which they can squirm in and get away from him. There's no loophole for them to get around and rebut his argument. Because again, this is what people will do. Those who are rebellious to the word of God will seek to contradict Scripture with Scripture. And they will put one author of Scripture against another author of Scripture. So if Jesus quotes from the prophets, well, they'll say, well, yeah, but Moses didn't believe that. And Moses, he has more authority than the prophets. If Jesus quotes from the Psalms, they'll say, well, Moses didn't believe that, and Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Right? They give more credibility to Moses than they do the rest of the Bible. So if Jesus quotes from someone else, that's what they're going to do. They're going to rebut it and say, well, we don't have to believe that because Moses said this, and yeah, he said this, but we don't know. It's everything's contradictory and confusing. This is what people will do. They set one inspired author against another inspired author. They do it in our own day as well. The most common way that they do this in our day is they put the Old Testament against the New Testament. You affirm some doctrine or some practice from the Old Testament, and what will people immediately say? Well, that's in the Old Testament, and we live in the New Testament. So we don't have to do that. That's not applicable anymore. That's not credible anymore because it's not in the New Testament. As if what is taught in the Old Testament and what is taught in the New Testament are contradictory. As if the religion of the Old Testament is different than the religion of the New Testament. As if salvation in the Old Testament is different than salvation in the New Testament. This is what people will do. They will use whatever they can, whatever excuse they can, to squirm out from under what the Bible teaches. And they'll even refuse to believe it because Moses didn't say it. That's what they would do. This line of reasoning used to dismiss what is in the Bible is not new to the scene. This is what the Sadducees do. Had Jesus quoted from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, or if he'd quoted from Isaiah or 1 Kings chapter 17, if he'd quoted from any of these passages to prove the resurrection, they would just dismiss these and say, well, Moses, he didn't say that. Moses taught something different. So Jesus goes to Moses. You want to quote Moses? Let's quote Moses. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. This is when Moses saw the bush burning on the mountain, and he went up to see what it was because it was not being consumed. And there he encountered the Lord, and God spoke to him from the burning bush. And when God spoke to Moses, he told him, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, Jesus picks up on what it is that he says, this is how we have to read the Bible. We don't want to read into the Bible, but we want to carefully read the Bible. And Jesus carefully reads the Bible. He says to them, that Moses didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when God said to Moses, he said, I am their God. A present sense. He used the present tense of the verb to be to say that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How can God be their God if they are dead and have ceased to exist? God can only be their God if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, if they still exist, if their spirits have continued after their death. How can God be in a relationship with them if they are dead? Right? And they died nearly 400 years before this. 400 years they've been dead. Their bodies would have long decayed and returned back to the dust. How can God say in any true sense, I am their God, if they are dead? Again, it's very similar in marriage today. When the man and the woman marry, right? The man, when he introduces her, she is my wife. Or when she says, he is my husband. But if one of them dies, we no longer say, he is my husband or she is my wife. We say, he was my husband or she was my wife. Because at death, you can't be married to a dead person, right? At death, the marriage is absolved, right? At death, the marriage is no longer in place. In the same way, how can God be the God of a dead person? He can't be the God of a dead person. He can only be God of the living. He is not God of the dead, Jesus says, but he's God of the living, for all live to him. So how can he say, I am their God, if he is not their God, if they are dead and gone? In addition, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his continued covenant with these men, is the basis for the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. Right, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have the position of preeminence. The reason God is delivering them is because of his love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But how can God prefer the dead over the living? How can God act on behalf of the living because of the dead? No, the reason he's acting for them is because the souls of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue to exist before God. It is God's continued covenant with them. Because their spirits have continued after the death of their body, and because God still loves Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he will deliver their descendants from captivity. He says, I am their God. He was their God in this life, and then 400 years later, in the time of Moses, he was still their God. And now in our day, 3,600 years later, God continues to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And since God declares himself to be their God in a true sense, then that means that their spirits have not ceased to exist and are waiting for a day of resurrection. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus says to the thief on the cross that surely today you will be with me in paradise. Not his body, but his soul would be with Jesus in paradise. Death does not extinguish the existence of the man. Death does not extinguish the existence of the righteous. But when they die, their souls go to be with the Lord, and there they wait for the day of resurrection when God will raise up their body and reunite them. Then the salvation of the godly will be complete. The Bible never teaches any idea that man is meant to live as a soul apart from a body. When God created man, he created him with both a body and a soul, and God said that both of them were very good. It's not good. It's good for us when we die to go and be with the Lord, but that's not the finished state. The finished state is that our bodies will be resurrected, and both body and soul will be before the Lord for all eternity. Then our salvation will be complete, and then death will no longer have any dominion over us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob have died in the Lord. Their bodies were buried, their bodies have returned to the dust, but their souls have continued to live before God, and they wait for a final day of resurrection. Eternal life and resurrection go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. And anyone who seeks to undermine, who seeks to separate physical resurrection of the dead from salvation and eternal life, contradicts the whole of our salvation. He undermines the whole of the Bible. And anyone who seeks to undermine or minimize the doctrine of the resurrection makes himself an enemy of God and makes himself an enemy of the truth. Our hope lies in a future day of resurrection. If there is no day of resurrection, then what are we doing here? Right? Why are we doing this? Why don't we go home? Go home and eat and drink and be merry, right? Go and enjoy life. Get out of here if there is no resurrection of the dead, right? That's what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because this is true, then you know your labor is not in vain. But if it's not true, if there is no resurrection, then our labor for the Lord is in vain because there's no day of reward. There's no salvation. We don't get anything for living before the Lord. Everything is built upon and hinges upon the resurrection of the dead. This is the foundation of our hope in Christ, the belief that God will raise our bodies, that He will give us the kingdom of God. We're putting all of our eggs in this one basket. We're basing everything that we do in this life on the hope of eternal life, an eternal life that we cannot know and cannot possess without the resurrection of our body. Also, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no day of judgment. And then God is an unjust God, right? Even God's character is impugned if there is no day of resurrection. There's no justice. If there's not a resurrection and a day of judgment, then how can God be a just God? Are there not many who live godly, righteous lives, who have faced a life of suffering and hardship in this life? Are there not many of those who were the choicest of God's saints who have died miserable deaths at the hands of the wicked, who have been slaughtered by like sheep? And if there's no resurrection, what reward will they get for their sacrifice? What reward will they get for their faithfulness before God? And are there not many wicked men and women who have lived godless lives in this present age, who have indulged in gross immorality, who have persecuted and put to death God's saints, and yet never face any retribution in this life? They live in comfort, they live in ease, they live their days in idleness and in luxury, and then they die a peaceful, quiet life. If there is no day of resurrection, how will God give justice to them? How will God repay them for what they have done? Again, without the resurrection, the whole Bible unravels. The entire Bible unravels. And again, we might as well go eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and then that is the end. Again, the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15 says such. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, he says, "If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If all Christianity does is give us a sense of purpose and meaning and hope that is just associated with this present temporal life, Paul says that we are the most miserable people in the whole world, because we're living based upon a reward that's going to be ours in the life to come. I mean, everything about Christianity says put your hope in the day of judgment. Put your hope in the day of resurrection. Put your hope in the life to come, in eternal life. And if all we have is some hope or purpose, some fading purpose for this present life, he says, then we're miserable people. We are to be the most pitied people in all the world because we are the most foolish people in all the world. People should pity us because of our stupidity. But if there is a resurrection of the dead, and there is one, because the Bible tells us there is, then we are the most envied people in all the world. People ought to envy us because of what awaits us on the day of resurrection. And so, what should the conclusion be that we draw? It is what Paul says in chapter 15, verse 58. "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We ought to set ourselves to pursuing the things of God, to living a godly, righteous life, to laboring for the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain, because there will be a day of resurrection and he will reward the righteous. So live this present life, not for this present life, but live it for that age. Live it for the life to come. Live it for the hope of resurrection. That is where true life is found. That is where our hope is. That is where our life even is right now. We are hidden with Christ there. So let's live for that time and let's look forward to that and let this life pass away. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. God rewards them. When does he reward them? On the day of resurrection. That is when he will reward us. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That is what we will be. So then, let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us not think for a moment that it is foolish to serve the Lord, or that there's no benefit to serve the Lord. And let us not even think, even if we have to suffer for the Lord and are persecuted for the Lord, that it's worth it. It's worth it because God will reward us on the day of resurrection. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the hope that you give to us. Lord, things that are too wonderful, Lord, that are too great for our own feeble minds. Lord, what man could ever come up with something like this? Lord, the idea of resurrection. Lord, the idea of eternal life. The idea of rewards for the righteous. Lord, this must come from you. Lord, for it supersedes all human wisdom. Lord, it must be from you, your wisdom. Lord, and it shows us a power, Lord, that is foreign to this earth. Lord, we see the very power of God in the resurrection of the dead. Lord, something that we can never do. Lord, men have for ages sought to outwit death, to avoid it, Lord, to prolong their life, Lord, to put death on hold. And yet, Lord, no matter what contraptions, inventions, no matter what it is that men come up with, no one can ever escape from the jaws of death. Death lays hold of every single person. Lord, our only hope is in you. Lord, our only hope of salvation, Lord, of having a life that never ends, eternal life, everlasting life. Lord, the only way that we can have this is if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, knowing that just as you raise Christ from the dead, so you will raise all those who put their hope in him, that he is a first fruits, Lord, of all those who have fallen asleep. And just as you did for him, Lord, so you will do for all of his people. Lord, may we set that before us continually. So that, Lord, we don't grow weary in doing good. Lord, that we don't begin to estimate and to think that the sum of our days and the sum of our life, Lord, is what takes place in this present world. Lord, help us to see that there is a world to come that is far greater. And that, Lord, we have no idea, our minds can't even comprehend what it is that you have in store for those who love you. And so, Lord, may we do all that is necessary. Lord, may we never quit striving. Lord, being willing even to part with our very lives, Lord, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, give to us perseverance. Give to us greater faith. And, Lord, may we never quit hoping in you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.